at Luke 24. Now, all four Gospels have the story, the main story, of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in prayer, the Holy Spirit led me to read out of the 24th chapter. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher. Now, the they is the women. Mary Magdalene, of course, and there's several Marys and Joanna and other women. But there were a number of women that came. And the reason that they came early Sunday morning while it was dark still was because Jesus had been laying in the grave, and they had not had time on Friday when he was killed. He was killed, you know, at noon. He was crucified at noon. But he didn't actually die until 3 o'clock, so he hung on the cross for 3 hours. And after that, he remained on the cross for another 3 hours. So it was almost evening by the time that they took him off the cross. Well, at evening, in the Jewish calendar, the day begins in the evening. There was evening and morning the first day. So in the evening of Friday, that happened to be the Sabbath day, and you can't do any work. So they wanted to put spices on Jesus to keep him from stinking and so on and so forth, or wherever they do it. But whatever reason, they wanted to anoint him and so on and so forth. So, but they didn't have time because the day was ending and the new day was beginning about 6:30-ish, 7 o'clock, depending on when the sun actually sets. And so Sabbath was coming. That's the Jewish Sabbath. We don't have a Sabbath. Every day for us is Sabbath. We don't have, even today is called the Lord's Day. It's not called Sabbath. It's not a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is always the Jewish Sabbath, which is on Saturday, because that was the day that God ended his creation. And so it's natural. It isn't just Jewish, by the way. The Babylonians practiced it and so on and so forth. So it's just the natural day that God rested from all his labor. He worked 6 days, and on the seventh day rested. But on that day, the women did not have time to do anything. So they kept their spices, and they were so eager to anoint Jesus that they came early in the morning. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is the one who went to Pilate on Friday evening when it was getting dark, and he said, he's dead. Can I have the body? I would like to take care of the body. And Joseph was an extremely wealthy Jew who was on the Sanhedrin. There's about 70-some members on the Sanhedrin. And they all voted for Jesus' death except for a couple of them. And Joseph was one that did not vote for his death. He voted against it to let Jesus live. Nevertheless, they killed him. And it was God's will that they kill him. God wanted Jesus dead for your sake and my sake. But at any rate, so the women came early in the morning with the spices, and they had made a couple of mistakes in their enthusiasm to anoint the body. One was that the tomb was sealed, and it was like cemented. There was no way they could unseal it unless they brought chisels and hammers. And then second of all, had a big stone at least 8 or 9 feet. We don't know exactly, but the possible tomb, one that I've been in several times, the possible tomb has a low doorway, but it has a huge running thing where it shows the stone is quite large, and it had to cover the door. So at any rate, it's a big stone. There's no way that even 5 or 6 or 7 women could have rolled that stone away, and you'd have to have a big lever or something, and so on and so forth. So they came without thinking. So when they got to the tomb, they were shocked. They were amazed that the door was open. Somehow the stone had been rolled back, and there's no one there. So they peeked inside. And if you've ever been to Israel and you've been inside the tomb that they show as the traditional tomb, which is probably the real tomb, but it doesn't matter. But anyway, if you look inside, just to the right, there's a dugout place in the cave, And then there's a little bench there, and he laid upon that bench. And today there's a little grate in front of it, so you can't actually walk in the part where he was laying. But a friend of mine and from Dallas jumped over that little fence and laid down just so he could identify closely with Jesus. That friend is now dead, but anyway, no, that's not true. But anyway, we do have photographs if anyone would like to see it. So you're not supposed to do that, but about 30 years ago when I first went, there was no grate there. You could just walk in and do anything. They didn't protect it. But I guess so many people have done what my friend did that they put up that grate. Now, they looked and they not only saw that it was empty, they saw that the tomb was completely empty and there was no body there. The stone was rolled away. So they were really curious. But another thing they noticed was the napkins were that he was wrapped in. He was wrapped in a linen cloth. So very fine linen to wrap this dead body in. And they were neatly rolled up as though it was saying, no hurry. Whoever unwrapped him didn't just throw off the cloths quickly and grab the body somewhere. Whoever did it very nicely to let everyone know, see, no problem here, no scuffle, nothing. Everything was done in order. And so they were amazed. So the women went back to the disciples. You remember Jesus had 12 disciples, but one of them, Judas, had killed himself right after, betraying him. And another one, Thomas, on that day for some reason had a date or something, but he wasn't there. So there were only 10 of them. And those 10, when they went and talked to him, the women told him the whole story. We went there and gosh, the tomb was empty, it was rolled away, then two angels were in there, and they told us that, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's alive, he's risen. He's up. So they were kind of like, so they told the men, but men don't believe women. And so no matter how much they all, and there wasn't just one woman, there was several. I've pointed out many times, Peg will tell me something that is really important for me to know, but I'll ignore it. I won't take her seriously. But she'll say, where are you going? Nowhere. You're going somewhere and you got your new pants on. Are you going up on that roof? Well, you're there just for a second. No, you take those off right now. I'm not going to. I'm not going to get them ripped or anything. I promise. And then, of course, I rip them. And so she gets really angry because I didn't pay attention to her. Do you all understand what I'm saying? So they didn't believe these women. And as a matter of fact, they thought these were just kind of like emotional women. They're just all emotional. They wanted Jesus to be alive, so they came back saying they saw angels and tomb, the whole thing. So men are more, scientific and thoughtful. So Peter and John actually ran to the tomb. And Peter looked in and, it's just like the women said. So that was a surprise to the men. Just like I've been surprised how many times Peggy has been right and I have been dead wrong. So thank God for Peggy, the perfect wife. But I've been right every once in a while. At any rate, so that was quite a morning, and then Peter came in. But so he came back in the afternoon, and these two guys had gone to Emmaus, which was a town about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. And it takes about 2 or 3 hours to walk that between there and Jerusalem. And they were on their way. And as they were walking along, Jesus came in their midst because he had gone up in the morning. Remember in the morning, right after he was resurrected, he saw Mary Magdalene? And she grabbed a hold of his feet and was holding him. And he said, let me go, for I'm ascending. So he couldn't go because she had a hold of his ankles. And so she had to let him go, and he finally took off. But he came back quickly because when you're resurrected, you have different capacities than you do like us. So even though Jesus was a man, the only reason he became a man was so he could die. He couldn't have died if he were God. God can't die. So he only could die if he became a man. So that's why God sent him down to tell us the good news that you're no longer ruled by the law. You're now ruled by a promise. And so this promise that he gave was the promise of the Holy Spirit. So not only did you become born again by believing in Jesus, but you also then were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit then was given to us, this is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is something that the natural man doesn't receive, but only those who are born of the Spirit. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit replaces the law, because now you don't need to be good, which the law said be perfect like God is. You don't need to be good, and it's no longer just written on your heart. The law that's written on every man's heart right here is do good, don't do bad. But the Ten Commandments actually specify more clearly and more certainly and more in a final way exactly what God wants from you. And you're to love the Lord thy God, and don't have any other gods, and so on and so forth, and remember the Sabbath day and all that stuff. But you're also to love your fellow man. And so all the laws of man are summed up in those Ten Commandments. Now, when Jesus came, he replaced that for a simple reason, that none of us could keep the law written on our hearts, which was do good and don't do bad. We all, whatever we thought was good, we didn't do it. Even though we believed in good, we didn't do it. And we certainly didn't do it from our heart. If we did it, we did it externally, outwardly, but not inwardly. And so that's a problem, because God specified very clearly through the Ten Commandments, he specified, here's what good is. Good is what I say is good. Whatever I say is good, that's what's good. And whatever I say is not good, that's not good. And so now the human heart tells you to be good and not to be bad. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and try to figure it out, you won't. You do not know what good is, or you do not know what bad is. You have to ask God every time, God, is it good for me to rebuke Peggy for the evil deed she just did to me? Because Peggy sometimes does evil to me. And then God will say to me, yes, you should do something, but ask. I'll tell you what's good. I want you to forgive her, and then I want you to say, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it, and you just be blessed, and I'll take the burden. So that's the way God defines good. He defines good as whatever he would have done toward Peggy, not what I would have done to help her out because she needed a lesson or something like that. And so God does not want you to figure out what good and evil is. So he specified very clearly in the Ten Commandments, now you know, love God. You cannot have other gods, no other gods before me, but worship me alone. I just want to be the big God. I don't care about all the other gods you worship. They're just under me. So you can have 1,000, 1,000,000 gods as long as I'm the God over all those gods. So always check with me first, last, and only. Don't worry about the other gods. So thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall not make any graven images and blah, 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 blah. So all of those commandments which God has put out were to make you guilty. Every single one of them, because every one of us, no matter what law is given to us, we will break it. You're going to break it. The purpose of the law is actually not to make you do good, but it's to show you that you failed, that you are bad and you did bad. You are bad, that's why you do bad. And that's all the purpose of the law is, to show that you are. He created you to do what he wanted and to be exactly like him. Say his words, do his deeds, feel his feelings, think his thoughts. But instead, we went astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. So he replaced those two things, and had Jesus come and die on the cross, we killed him. That was one of the bad things we did. And we killed him, and by doing that, Jesus voluntarily wanted to die so that you could live. Now, how many of you are aware that when Jesus died, you died? When he died, you died. You died not only to the law, not only to your old heart, but he gave you a brand new heart so that you could now live again. So when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he rose, you rose. In other words, You don't have to believe this, but if you do believe it, then you actually could reckon yourself dead unto sin. That I not only am not worried about the sins that I do or don't do, there isn't any law against me because Jesus took the law and died under that law. The reason he died was because we had sinned and therefore we had to die. So he died in our place. He died in our stead. So now you cannot be convicted by the Father under the law. You're under grace. But all of those that don't believe are still under the law. So if you don't believe, you have the law of your heart, which is do good, don't do bad. And now you have the Ten Commandments, which is thou shalt have no other gods before me, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, murder, and all that. So now you know exactly what God wants, and if you've even thought a thought, you're guilty. In other words, if you're not perfect like God, you're guilty. So maybe the only law you have is the natural law written on your heart. But that natural law written on your heart is enough to convict anybody. That even the most, you know, primitive person who'd never heard of Jesus or Moses or anybody else, they have a law written on their heart. In fact, you could even look up at the stars and know there's a God. The handiwork shows there's a God. The design of nature itself tells us there's a God. And all the evolutionists in the world have not been able to come up with one piece of hard evidence that evolution has any viability or validity at all. The only reason it was designed at all, even Darwin said this, the only reason was just get rid of God. They just didn't want to have a God. And so evolution is baloney. It's always been baloney and it'll always be monkey business. It's nothing. And you know, the amazing thing is there's not only no shred of evidence that is hard that says, see, here's where the Bible's wrong. The opposite is the case. They can't explain the neck of the giraffe or the eye or anything. You can look at so many of the natural processes and you cannot explain them. Just take a cell. Inside every cell, the smallest unit that we can talk about, even though you can sub it, there are 27 different systems inside of that, any one of which, if you removed it, or it wasn't created at the very same moment, would destroy the life of that cell. So it is impossible to figure out how God could have done it little by little by little by little, because it's not possible. It had to all be done at once. So everything was created by God originally, and there'll never be, it's the first law of thermodynamics in science, there will never be any new matter. You cannot either create it or destroy it. God has created all the matter there is, and he is the only one that can destroy it, but it's not destroyed. You can change the system. That's the second law of thermodynamics, which says all systems decay. That's called the law of entropy. So those are the two basic laws of science and thermodynamics. Those laws are so ironclad that, again, science books today are pseudoscience. They're just made up of baloney and nonsense. Why? Because they go against those basic laws. A real scientific law is something you can experiment over and over again 1,000 times. You can never experiment with the origin of the universe, with the destiny of the universe, or with your purpose here. So science can never answer any important questions about where you came from, where you're going, or why you're here. And those are the most important questions of all. So science is very limited. Stay within the limits, it works beautifully. And God designed it to do so. So you can mess with science all you want, but real science is still there. False science will never be. So the Bible then is crystal clear on these things. Now one thing that science could never find out is how could God become a man? But for God to become a man is easy because God can do anything he wants to do. If he wants to become a man, he can become one. He could become a turtle. You know, we don't know. But there's a lot of things you don't know and you're not going to find out. You know, just humble yourself a little bit. Man can do a lot, but a lot within limits. There are limits to reason. There are limits to what man can know and do. But God is unlimited. He can do and say anything he wants to say, and whatever he says, I completely rely upon it. Now, if God makes a law then that law is solid. And he never broke any of the laws. The laws that God gave, he kept. Jesus never broke a Roman law, a Jewish law, a natural law, or any law. He didn't double park his donkey or anything. And there's no possibility that you could ever say Jesus broke that law right there. When he broke the law, quote, quote, he actually was keeping the law. And the Jews would try to catch him on those things and say, you broke the Sabbath. You did some labor. You did some work. And he would say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he was giving the equity of the law, which is actually the perfection of the law, because under the law, nothing is made perfect. So any law that's given is uncertain. In other words, scientifically, you can never get beyond possibility and probability. You can never arrive at certainty. Never. And when you do arrive at something that appears rather certain, like water boils at 212, when you do arrive at that, it actually is also variable. And it has conditions. For example, if you boil it at the top of a mountain or at the bottom, there is a difference then. So everything is relative in this world. Everything is uncertain. Everything is unknown in any final way. Always. And it'll always be that way. But it's solid enough for you to take God's word for it. Whatever he says is the way it is. So it's enough to sustain, like, for example, all this global warming nonsense and all the stuff about the world running out of energy, and it's all lies. I'll just tell you right now, it's all lies. God can sustain 7 billion people, 14 billion, but the rulers of the world today who want to run the show and so on, who want us to be sustainable, which is pure nonsense, but if they want to have just a billion people. In other words, kill off 6 billion people. So that's their goal. Now, they're not going to publish that just the way I said it, but if you look hard, you can see they've already published that. That is their goal. But they're willing to accept maybe 4 billion, but they definitely want to remove at least 2 or 3 billion people from the earth because it's sustainable for monkeys and crickets and bushes and so on and so forth, as well as people. They just don't want people to hog the place. No more cars, no more air conditioners, no more suburbs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, these people are crazy, and the reason I know they're crazy is because I went to the same schools they went to. And I have degree after degree after degree in all that baloney and nonsense. I loved every minute of it. I was a, you know, all-out communist and all-out evolutionist and all-out everything because I was a pagan, a total pagan. And so I was not just a good student. I was a superb A+, A++. I always got perfect grades. Why? Because I was crazy. And I love studying. And it makes you mad. Do y'all understand that? The Bible says that, by the way. The Bible says with much learning comes much sorrow. So the more you learn, the more you're going to become sad because you don't even know what you thought you knew when you began. What little bit you thought you knew, the more you go to TCU or SMU or wherever you want to go, you just learn that the people at the top are as dumb as a rock. Even though they're brilliant, stupid people. Does that make sense? It's just like religious people are often the most unreligious people there are. And churches are almost the last place you would find God. So there are a few surprises in life. Amen? Now, I know I'm not picking up everybody, but it's all right. You know, I'm right. No. Now, God sent Jesus into the world to redeem the world and to pull out of the world as many as possible. Now, he never told us that he would pull everybody out, so we don't believe that everybody will be saved. But the only reason you're saved, that's number three up there, the cross. The only reason you're saved is because you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of one is to get to two, is to get to three, is to get to four, and then eliminate one and two. Now, what he does is when Jesus rose from the dead, he actually sent you the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't have to take him. You could be a believer in Jesus and then not be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's quite possible. But the reason that he saved you and pulled you out of the world was not to take you to heaven. The reason he saved you was he could empower you with his own Spirit. The Holy Spirit is really the Spirit of the Father and the Son. So that you could then be in constant communion with God. Now, if you don't do that, if you say, well, I just want to be saved, but I still want to sin, and I don't want to be filled with the Spirit, I want to be half filled with me, or three-fourths filled with me, or something. You're not going to grow. You will not mature and grow. It's going to take the Holy Spirit, because His job is to kill off your flesh, that is, anything left in the old heart, or anything left of the law, the legalism. So legalism and license will have to go. You remember Jesus said of the heart? He said, out of the heart cometh murder, adultery, etc. There's only sin in the heart. The natural human heart has written on it a law, but the only thing that man does with that natural heart is ignore it. Are you aware of that? Even though you know what's right, that doesn't mean you'll do what's right. How many know you can know that smoking is bad and still smoke? You can know that alcohol is bad and you can still drink alcohol. You know that watching too much TV, you know a lot of stuff. That doesn't mean anything. Education is nonsense again. If you think that by education, that's going to make a more moral or a more, you know, smart or more whatever, it's not true. We aren't going to grow just because of education. The only thing that's going to change you is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just saying that. Everyone has believed that up until about 100 years ago when people thought they were really smart. But the founders believed what I just said. And people that lived in the 17th century, 16th century, 15th century, all the way back, they also believed that science couldn't even be practiced until you started with God. You had to make that assumption, which you couldn't prove. It was a self-evident truth that was non-provable by what method? How would you prove something? So if you start out with reason, reason isn't smart enough to figure out whether everything is reasonable. As a matter of fact, if you're a rationalist, you will eventually become irrational. Are you following me? You're probably not, because you don't know the history of mankind and the history and philosophy and so on and so forth. But rationalists always end up being irrational. Rationalism of, you know, the 17th century became irrationalism and existentialism in the 19th century, and then banalism and craziness in the 20th. I mean, so rationalism goes nowhere. Eventually, man thinking he's smart becomes stupid. And it becomes obvious that he is. Now, does anyone recognize themselves? You know, the more you think, well, I'm smart, that just shows how smart you aren't. Anybody who thinks, you know, well, I'm stupid, that shows how smart you are, you know, because that's correct. You know, you do not know everything you need to know. You need God. God created you perfectly, but He created you in such a way that you couldn't live without Him. Do you think that's wrong of a creator to do that? You think God had to create you perfect to be God? No, you aren't God. You're just you, and you have limits. And so we don't like to face those because it makes us anxious, nervous. And, you know, Jesus doesn't care that you're nervous and anxious. What He says is, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, but which one up here? But believe also in Me. So He adds, not just God, but He adds, let Me show you something. God wrote the law in your heart. God gave the law to Moses, but that is neither of those are the heart of God. Because they don't touch your heart. Even though He wrote it on your heart and gave it to you to be perfect like God is, they didn't do it. It never worked. Nobody ever became perfect like God. So the reason He created you in the first place was to be like Jesus. Be exactly like His Son. Everybody, not just us, but everybody in the world was to be a perfect son of God. But everybody went astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, you know, and so on. So that means that there's nobody that hasn't strayed off to the left or off to the right. Nobody has ever been able to live a holy, perfect life till Jesus came along. And then we killed Him because we didn't understand Him. And so Jesus came and He died. Now, that's a background for what I want to read here in Luke of what happened on this incredible Resurrection Sunday so many years ago. Now, upon the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. In other words, they didn't do it, and someone else must have done it, but they didn't know that actually God did it, and angels probably rolled that thing away. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So here's all these ladies with all of their anointment and oils and so on, and cinnamons and all kinds of spices. And they were afraid, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And they said, the angels, why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, you're in a graveyard. Who are you looking for? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Everybody in here is dead, except the one you're looking for is alive. So why would you look from here? So Jesus was not there. And then they said, he is risen, he is not here. So, as you know, later Jesus reveals himself not as a gardener to Mary Magdalene and so on. He has several encounters with people, then goes up to heaven, and then comes back in the afternoon. Now, when Jesus does all of this on that day, this is not the main event. Even though this is a resurrection, he is the first fruits of you. You're the main event. You actually are the main event. The reason he died was so you would die. The reason he was buried was so you'd be buried. And the reason he rose is so you'd rise. And the reason he went up to heaven and reigns now, ascended and so on, is so you also would now reign and rule with God in Christ here. You are the outreach of his kingdom. If all he wanted to do was save you, he'd just save you and then kill you and take you to heaven. But he didn't. He wants you to be the kingdom of God on the earth so that the rest of the world could see Christ in you. They could see what it was they were supposed to do when it was first written on their heart. Now, the minute that you're born again by faith, he writes a new law on your hearts. Jeremiah 31:31 says that in the last days, I will actually come and write my law on your hearts. I will write it there, and I'm going to write a new covenant. The old covenant is there. The old covenant is on the natural heart, which basically says, be good, don't be bad. I've actually go into it some more, but that's basically it. And everybody in the world knows that. You can go to the most horrible person. You can go into the worst crime scene. You can go into the most terrible place, and they know right and wrong. For example, if you were in jail, you would find out that Bubba runs the place. And you'd find out that Bubba defines good and evil. And you better do what Bubba says, or whoever your big shot is. Am I right?
Yes.
I am right. And that means that guy defines good and evil. What Bubba likes, that's good. What Bubba doesn't like, that's bad. And so you just do what you're told. And it isn't the warden, it isn't the guards, and so on and so forth, it isn't the state, it isn't anybody. Right there, somebody else is God in that place, and they define everything. Same with God. The only thing is that God is good, and Bubba's not. So he doesn't know what good is. It's powerful what can happen. Because God is the one that created everything, and it's all going to go his way. Now, even if you resist him, even if you rebel, even if you don't want to do it, he's still going to win. And he is winning, and we are the light of the world. We are the kingdom of God. We don't just believe in Jesus. We also should be living it in such a way that people can see the resurrected life inside of us and the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not enough for me to believe in Jesus. I also need to love my wife. I also need to love you. I also need to love my neighbor. I also need to love people that are enemies. I need to love people that hate me. Now, I want all of you to do that, to be dead to yourself and alive to God in Christ. Now, if he's risen from the dead, then put your mind on the things that are above. In other words, stop being psychological and physical. Stop looking at life the way you think, the way you feel, the way you want. Start saying, Jesus, what do you think? What do you feel? What do you want? So my love to Peggy is not my love to Peggy. It's actually Christ's love to Peggy. So he has to kill me in order for him to live through me so that Peggy receives the benefit and I get the burden. Do y'all see that? And by the way, his commandments are not burdensome to me. I want to do it. I like doing it. I want to do it. It's my will. What does that mean? That means not my will, but His will be done. And the more I spend time with Jesus, the more I become like Him. I'm not becoming like Him. I'm just looking at Him. And the more I look at Him, beholding Him, we are changed. So if you want to change, don't look at yourself changing. Look at Him who changes not. The more you look at the one that changes not, the more you're changed. So He's the only way you could ever grow or change or be anything different is to completely look at the promises of Jesus. Now, I like promises. They are better than commands. Everything on this side of the divide up here, 3 and 4, these are all promises. Everything here is a promise. Everything on this side is a law. So over here is law, and over here is promise. Now, a promise is when someone obligates themselves, not another. A law is something where you're obligated. So here, I promise to God, and now I'm obligated, to keep the law. But nobody's ever done that. Here, I'm believing that God has done everything for me, in me, through me, and He made the promise. So He has to do it. I don't have to do it. I just have to believe it. And if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So when Jesus rose up on this day, a lot of funny things happened. These women were afraid, and they listened to the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He told you this when He was yet in Galilee. And He said these words, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." So it was necessary for Jesus, not under the law, but under the gospel, under the good news, under the promise. It was necessary for Jesus because He loved you, because the Father Himself loved you. Jesus did love you, but that's not the point. Jesus wasn't loving you with His love. He was loving you with the Father's love. So when He came here, it was to personally love you, David, personally love you, Peggy, personally love you. He did not just come to love all mankind in general. He came to love all mankind individually, personally. So forget everybody else, family members or strangers. It's just you. You've got to get a hold of this for yourself. Once you get a hold of it, you're free forever. If you ever get a hold of this, it's a love affair from that moment on. That is life. That's the city that God is building. That is the foundation which can never be shaken. Now, the natural foundation can't be shaken either. I'll just tell you, men can try to change the atmosphere or whatever they want to do, but you can only work within God's limits. You can never actually destroy the foundation. Only God can do that. When He's ready, He will. He'll burn up the universe and make a new one. But that day has not yet come. But no man or devil or demon or anyone else can alter anything except God. So God wants for you not to follow the law. The reason He gave you the law is so you'd realize you couldn't do it. The only reason He gave you the law is to realize you couldn't do it. The only reason He gave you the law was so you'd know, I can't do it. Or another way to put it is, I'm not God. Because the law is basically, be God. Be just like God. Be exactly like God. Well, Jesus was. Jesus came down, and He was exactly like God, because He is the Son of God. But also, as a Son of Man, coming down and becoming a man, He was just exactly like God wanted to show us what it was that we could be through the gospel, not through the law. Because through the law, nothing's made perfect. So He wrote on your heart, making you perfect. And so that's why when He died, you died to the old. But that's also why He rose, so that you rose. To what? So that you're no longer here. The life now that's in you is Christ's life. The life of the Holy Spirit is in you now, and you have a new capacity by the power of the Holy Spirit. You didn't have that capacity to love before. You didn't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Not in the way that God did. But now you do as a believer. And you need to be told not what you ought to do, but what you are. So you already are that, so be what you are. Just be yourself. There's no pressure, because God is doing it. And the Holy Spirit is reminding you continually, don't forget you're a Christian. Look in the mirror again. Oh, you forgot what you look like. Come back, look again. You are like Jesus. And if you know that, you'll start doing that. I actually believe I am like Jesus, meaning spiritually. I know I'm not always acting like that, but I discount those. Whether Peggy does or not, I do. I just discount them. That was my old man. Oh, sorry, that was my old man again. Oh, there goes my old man again. So Peggy's used to that. But, you know, we can put up with a lot of abuse. But what's amazing is that I'm dead from time to time. I think a month a month, really, at least once a month. No, I'm dead a lot. Why? Because I spend time with Jesus. I get up every day, still got up this morning early, 5 o'clock, even before Jesus rose. And because I was fasting, I knew he didn't get up at 5. So I waited till 6, and then I ate a plum. I ate a plum because I knew he was up at 6. Because he said he was up early in the morning. So, well, how do I know it was 6? I don't, but I was hungry. So I ate a plum, but I only ate a plum until 7 o'clock. Then I ate a big breakfast. But so you are weakened, and your stomach is talking, you know. So for the last 3 days, you know, it's been talking to me. So it's great to know that God has given me a new capacity to love, to be joyful, to be kind, to be gracious, to do things that I wouldn't naturally do. But the only way he can do that is by killing me. And the only way he kills me is not by killing me. The only way he kills me is by showing me his beauty. When I see his love to me, that's what kills my flesh. In other words, I don't need to be anything since he supplies all my needs. And all of a sudden, I'm at peace. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm gentle, lowly of heart, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So I've learned it's not hard to love Peggy. It's easy. All I have to do is be dead. And the way I'm dead is when I realize Jesus loves me perfectly. I don't need to take care of me. I don't need to argue with her or defend myself or, you know, whatever. I can just simply love her and not put pressure on her at all. Holly, isn't that powerful? That's like Carlos. No pressure. All the burden on Carlos. That's beautiful. I love that. So God wants you to live a happy life from this moment on. And the reason he came up from the dead is so you could laugh for the first time in your life. Real laughter. You could be happy all the time. Listen carefully. And they remembered his words. And they came and told all these things to the 11. So this is these women. They told all these words to the 11 and to all the rest. So there was, you know, over 100 of them, disciples that were crying about Jesus' death. They were so sad that he was gone. But it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them, to the men and the others, as idle tales, and they did not believe them. Then arose Peter, and he ran to the sepulchre. Stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and others very neatly, no monkey business here, and departed. And he wondered himself at that which had come to pass. In other words, it was exactly what the ladies had said. And behold, two of them went that day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. Now, how long is a furlong? Okay, how long is 60 furlongs? Very good. So about 7.5 miles. That's very good. Now, how long does it take to walk 7.5 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem? If you could walk, let's say, 3 miles per hour, the slow, natural kind of walk, or if you could walk fast, 4 miles, it's still going to take a couple hours. But maybe, let's say, it took three hours or so to go from, especially in those days, they didn't have flights. It happened. And it came to pass, because these two guys were part of a bigger group of disciples that all were sad that Jesus had been killed. And it came to pass while they communed together and were reasoning among themselves that Jesus drew near and went with them. Now they knew that he was there because they see somebody else is walking along the road with them, but they didn't pay attention or look at him. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. In other words, though they saw him, they weren't thinking Jesus was alive. They knew he was dead. That's why they were sad. And he said to them, "What manner of conversation are these that you're having one to another as you walk, and why are you so sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you don't know the things that have happened these last few days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" Now, how many know that Jesus knew? I mean, Jesus was the guy they were talking about. And so Jesus said, "What things?" It wasn't like fooling them. What he was doing was testing them to see what it is that they were worried about so that they would recognize that they were unbelieving. He was just exposing them so that they realize, we never did believe the gospel. We don't like good news. We believe in bad news. We would rather have bad news that I'm bad, I didn't do good, you know, I tried to do good, but it wasn't good enough, and we would be miserable. But Jesus gave us these promises that said, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I'll never leave you or forsake you. He made, you know, thousands of promises, and we don't believe any of them. And so here they are walking along the road, not believing anything, because he said, remember what he said? On the third day, I'll rise again from the dead. But here it was the third day, and they didn't believe that. They didn't believe he would rise from the dead, and they had no idea that was Jesus. And they remembered, 19? Okay. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said unto him, you know, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet of mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. So this Jesus, who was a prophet, now he's dead, of course, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to have crucified him. But we trusted, we were hoping, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That's what we were thinking. We were hoping he'd come and set us free from the bad Romans. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You know, so it's really been three bad days. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which went with us to the tomb, found it, even so, just as the women had said, but him they saw not. So Peter and John also ran to the tomb. And so now you had women and men, two disciples, all saying pretty much the same thing. Then he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did you not know? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things in order to enter into his glory?" So, in order to enter into glory, you have to suffer. Now, your understanding of suffering is probably sad. But Jesus' understanding of suffering is happy. When he says that you cannot go into glory without suffering, he's not talking about suffering. He's talking about the distance between a promise and its fulfillment. So, let's say, who in here is thinking of getting married? Anybody? Is there anybody here thinking of getting married? You are? No. Okay. Well, let's just say that because that's a good promise. I promise to marry you. Jordan, David's son, is going to be married on September 4 to Robin. And so they're looking forward to that day, but until that day, they suffer because it hasn't yet come. So they have to keep themselves and restrain themselves and control themselves and so on. And that's wonderful. That kind of suffering means I, my flesh, have to wait until the right moment, to the right time. But they promised each other, and God brought them together and so on and so forth. And while waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, there is a suffering that causes the flesh not to be in control or in charge. Remember Adam and Eve saw the tree, ate of the tree right away. Didn't wait. Remember God said, don't eat of the tree, and they ate. There's no suffering. The flesh then was gratified. Most of us gratify our flesh. If we're hungry, just eat. You know, the last 3 days, I've been hungry, but I didn't eat. But Holly did bring us some Gatorade. But I didn't eat. And so thank you, Holly. You were like Jesus. But anyway, so you suffer during that time because, not because, you know, your stomach is growling and so on. You suffer because the thing that God has promised, which is wonderful, good news, isn't yet there. That is faith. Faith is suffering, waiting for the hope of that promise to be fulfilled. So the heaven is coming, but it isn't here yet. And right now you're living in a world where all you have is a promise, but you don't have the fulfillment. Now, there are promises being fulfilled, but all the promises haven't yet been fulfilled. But how many know one day we'll see God face to face? In other words, one day we're gonna, everyone is going to be in heaven. There'll be no bad guys. Pastor Jim won't have any more jokes left. You know, the thing is going to be great. But faith says, because of the promise that we have, many promises, because of that, I am hopeful and I will not doubt. You cannot shake me. I am joyful. Even though I'm suffering, I'm laughing because I believe the promise. In other words, if somebody makes you a promise but doesn't keep it, that makes you sad. But if somebody never lies and gives you a promise and you believe that, then you're happy. Now, that is the case, is when I believe that God said to me, do thus and so, or don't do thus and so, or whatever, because I believe that, I'm not unhappy. I believe everything's going my way. I believe this is the best year ever. I believe everything is happening gloriously. And it doesn't matter what comes against me, I just laugh at it. Why? Because of the strength of the promise that I'm standing on. So my faith then, during the time between hope being realized and hope just being hope, my faith is joyful because I know that I know that I know that God cannot lie. It isn't that I've seen it. Blessed, happy is the man who, not having seen, yet believeth. So Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I never saw that, but I believe it when I read it in the Bible. I believe that. But more importantly, I'm believing in something that I've never seen, which is heaven itself. I've never seen God face to face. And I'm going to see him because Jesus is my beloved. I'm going to marry Jesus. And yet, though I'm married to Jesus now as a betrothal, I'm not married to him yet in consummation. That is, I'm not actually sitting on the right hand of God on the throne, though spiritually I am. So spiritually, I'm already there, but physically, I'm not there, or spiritually, I'm not there in the sense of actually seeing it. Now, suffering, then, is waiting for that to happen. Now, listen carefully while the musicians are coming forward, signaling that I need to quit. Where am I? Okay, let's run all the way to the end where Jesus breaks in on them Sunday night. And these two guys went and they told him, you know, about all those things. And then he showed them his hands and his sides. Don't doubt, don't doubt. And then he says, do you have anything here to eat? Now, Jesus had been fasting like I did for 3 days, so he was hungry. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. Why mention that? Because if you're a ghost, you don't eat. And so since he's a real person, still a real person, even after his resurrection, he took it and he did eat it before them. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. In other words, everything promised, which were written in the law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, and in the prophets, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the 12 minor prophets, and so on, and in the Psalms. In other words, all of those, what Moses wrote, what King David and others wrote in the writings, and also all the prophets. All of those things point to Jesus. John 5:39. You search the scriptures, Jesus said to the Jews, because you think that in them, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me. In other words, everything in the Old Testament is just saying Jesus. And even though what Jesus did was loving toward you, it was actually the Father's love. So don't think it was just Jesus loving you. That was actually the Father who sent the Son to show the Father's love to you. So when he rose from the dead, he was saying, you see, I just conquered death. I am the first fruits from them that die. I'm the first one out of the grave. Now, that doesn't mean chronologically. He means I am the first one to actually begin the new creation. And anybody that believes is now part of that new creation. So no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you're a believer, you're a believer. You believe those promises about the Messiah. And when the Jews killed Jesus because of the promise, he couldn't die. Or he could die for our sins, but he couldn't stay died. He had to then be buried to prove that he had no strength to get out himself, and then to resurrect, which was by God. God resurrected him. Jesus didn't resurrect himself. Now, how could Jesus, who's the Son of God, die? Well, he can't die as God, but he did die as a man. And so when he died, he really died. And listen to what he said at the very last, when he gave up the ghost, he said, Father, I commend to you not my soul, but my spirit. So it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I give you that. You keep me, because I'm going to die now as my soul, and I'm going to die now as my body, but I'm not going to die as my spirit. So I commend to you my spirit. In other words, you keep it. So the Father kept him alive, though he were dead as a person. He's still alive as the Son of God. So when he rises up from the dead, he conquered death forever. Now there is no more death. You cannot die. Whatever you don't do or do has no effect on your going to heaven. You are now already a saint. So you need to say that to yourself. St. Peggy, St. Jim. You need to say that to yourself because that's what you are in God's sight. Stop thinking what you're thinking. Stop saying what you're saying. Stop doing what you're doing. Say his words. Think his thoughts. Feel his feelings because he is happy. He is completely happy. And everybody here should be radiant. You should be happy forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? And you should start now. The purpose of resurrection is he didn't just rise to go home and be out of the fray, be out of the trouble. But he rose to live in you. So now he's in you, Christ in you, you in Christ. You are one with him. As he is, so are we. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he is here with you in the earth. So you're showing forth now the glory of God. To God be the glory. When men see your good works, they'll know you didn't do them, they'll give glory to the Father. When men see your good works, they'll give glory to the Father. Because they've never seen unconditional love. And most Christians are not showing it. Most Christians are not unconditionally loving. When someone sins against you, that's a good thing. When they sin against you, you have an opportunity then to forgive them. And say, even though you sinned against me and you meant it and you tried to hurt me, thank God. No problem at all. I forgive you. And not only that, I want to bless you and help you. Isn't that exciting? That's Christianity. Christianity is not, well, I hate what you did and if I ever get free, I'll get you even. No, that's not Christianity. Christianity is not just toughing it out as well. It's not as good as it could be, but I guess I'm a Christian. No, it's not like that at all. It should be joy unspeakable. Was Jesus mad at his accusers? Was Jesus mad at the people that killed him? Was Jesus angry? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He wasn't mad at them. He wasn't mad at them. He just can't force anyone to believe. You either believe or you don't. You're either under the law or you're under the gospel. You're either under a command or under a promise. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You don't have any. You cannot do both. You cannot be half and half. Many of you think you're kind of half and half. I'm a Christian, but I'm also kind of worldly. It's not true. You're either one or the other. You just forget sometimes who you are. So it's my job to remind you week after week after week after week after week of the same old story of Jesus and his love. So when he rose up, here's the only reason that Jesus came, lived, died, gave you the gospel, rose from the dead, sent it into heaven, so that he could baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, you may think that the purpose he came was to save you. But saved does not just mean born again or believing in Jesus. It actually also means receiving the Holy Ghost so that you have the power to do the works of God, so that men may see your good works. You're not here for you. You could go to heaven right now. You're not here for you. You're here for others. You're here for others. Well, Pastor, but I got needs of my own. No, you don't. Jesus will take care of all your needs. He's already promised that. Don't worry. According to His riches and glory, He's already promised. He said He'd never leave you or forsake you. He's always with you. You have nothing to fear. We are the most bold people on the face of the earth because we're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of suffering. We're not afraid of anything. Anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. It's good to be persecuted. That what's good about that is they finally heard what you had to say, and that's why they hated you. But they hate you without a cause. There's no cause for it, because I wasn't doing them any harm. I was telling them the good news, and they rejected it. But maybe the next day they'll receive it. How many know that when you plant a seed, it's like a promise? Then there's a waiting time before someone receives it. Could be immediate, but it could be 10 years from now. I know that many people have heard the message that I've given, and it took them years and years and years to believe. And that's great. Who cares how long it takes? As long as you get a hold of it. And once the seed goes in, the seed will always bear fruit. There's never been a Sunday, there's never been a time that something miraculous hasn't happened every time the word goes forth. Every time the word goes forth, including this morning, someone's going to be healed, someone's going to be saved, someone's going to be delivered, somebody's going to be transformed, someone's going to see their sin. Some miracle is going to take place, and somebody's going to be blessed. Now, usually when I ask people to share in church so that others realize something happened, there's always somebody that had the word of the Lord, and they didn't share it. And they come up right afterward and say, Pastor, I think, you know, that person you were talking about was me. So, you're going to go to hell. No. So, you know, don't hide it, because it's not for me. It's not for me. It's for the others. It's for the body, to edify the body. When you receive something, it isn't just for you. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do not only with you, but with others, so that they can be blessed. That's why we're here. So the best is yet to come. That's a promise. The best is yet to come. He has saved the best till the last. Don't worry about the Antichrist. Don't worry about Al-Qaeda. Don't worry about, you know, all the stuff that's going on. This is what's going on. What we're doing here is the kingdom of God. What others are doing in this city, what others are doing in the nation, what others are doing in the world, that's part of the kingdom of God. The best is still being reserved right now. But it's almost over, and the Lord is about to return. Israel is going to be fully restored. I don't mean an individual here and there. I'm talking about the whole nation. The nation Israel will repent of the piercing that they gave to Jesus, because they said He didn't come in the name of the Lord. We were innocent, He was guilty, so we killed Him. But then they will weep, and they will repent and say, no, we were guilty, He was innocent. And they will then turn this world around. And you will see Muslims coming, you will see Hindus, Buddhists, and so on. When that day happens, and it's happening right now, whether you know it or not, there are multitudes of Sabras, those that were born in Israel, who are now secretly believers in Jesus. Many of them openly, but many of them secretly. Many rabbis who have already turned to Yeshua as their HaMashiach. And because of that, there's a great chorus going up from Israel, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Blessed be He that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus returns, He will return because they say those words as a nation. And I've already heard through Robert, who was there several years ago, that Mordechai, the highest man of God in Jerusalem, and Israel particularly, but in Jerusalem, he said to Robert, as he handed him the scrolls on Simchat Torah, when he handed him the scrolls, he said, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, which means, blessed be He that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he was handing it to a Christian. That has never happened before in the history of the world. That's never happened, that a Christian was allowed to dance before the Western Wall on the highest, holiest, happiest day of all of Israel. Simchat Torah. It's the ninth day of booths. It's the ninth day. And it's the one where all the world is being blessed because of Israel. And those words came out of his mouth. It's too powerful. I believe this is the generation. You're living in it. right now, when all things are going to be gathered together. You're going to see Israel come. So it's a promise. You don't have to believe it. In fact, you shouldn't believe it because you haven't seen it. But I'm just telling you, these are great and glorious days. If you already know it, praise the Lord. That's something the Holy Spirit has to show you. But I believe that. I totally believe that. That God is about to redeem Israel and restore her, not to her original glory. Not to her original glory, but to His original intent. Taking us back beyond the Garden of Eden when He intended for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And we also will be one with them. When that happens, you'll know that the Lord does not lie and that He keeps His promises. So there's a lot left. There's a lot left to do, but God can work swiftly. So I wouldn't wait. I would start today. And if you're too early, it's okay. It's okay to be early. It won't hurt you to start loving early. You could start heaven right now. I don't know why you don't want to. It's wonderful. You could do it. Do you want to start it? Amen. It's good. Anyone else who wants to start it now?
Lord.
Praise God. Because that is, they don't believe our faith. They only believe our works. If they don't see any works, they don't know you have faith. But if they see your works, then the world will know, oh, that's different. That's God. That's Jesus. That's not Jim. That's not Ryan. That's God. So that's why Jesus rose from the dead. And the only reason He rose was to give you the promise of the Father. He did not rise just to save you. He rose to save you in the sense of full restoration of everything that God has ever promised. That's why He spoke to them out of the Old Testament, all the prophets, all the law, and all the writings. All three. In other words, the entire Old Testament, the Tanakh. Now, the reason He did that was so that you'd see there's only one theme. The blood of Jesus purchases for you the right to the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. So, hope you're blessed. This is a great Resurrection Sunday.